What do you imagine when you hear the word servant? In our day, you might think of volunteering for a charity. Some may think of a wealthy manor they learned about in history class, with servants bringing food and drink to the family and their guests. Some may even associate the word servant with feelings of fear, thinking that this is a position to avoid. Throughout history, in various civilizations and cultures, the words of Jesus in Matthew 20:25 have proven true. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." There are healthy ways and unhealthy ways to view leadership and servanthood. But is there another way to lead? Is there a greater aspiration that we should have, not simply as humans, but especially as Christians? More than the question of what we imagine when we think of the word servant, our question should be this: when I hear the word servant, what does the Bible say I should imagine? Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauches teaches from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. In it, we are admonished to observe the best example of servanthood. He shows us the different traits of servanthood as they are demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. As we begin to think of the Bible's view of servanthood, we already know this: when we think of servant, we should think of Jesus. For a more detailed look at the traits of true godly servanthood, we invite you to join us for the first of this two-part message titled, Jesus, Servant of All. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John as we, together, delight in the Word.
It was sometime between 1986 and 1988. The setting was the daily chapel service at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City. And I was a toddler in Christ at that time. Our guest preacher was an area pastor with a speech impediment. And from his very first words, my eyes were fixed. My heart was locked in. My mind was engaged. I don't know his name. I couldn't have told you his name a week after he preached. But when he opened John 13 before us, and then he walked away, I knew that I would never be the same. Sometimes God speaks to you through His Word in that kind of way. And there is a moment of transformation that comes from a whole new vision of Christ, so to speak. A vision in keeping with Scripture, of course, that grows out of Scripture. But after that sermon, the soup was in the crock pot, the stew was in the oven, and the slow simmer had begun in my life. The Holy Spirit had spoken, and my mental portrait of Christ had just been enlarged from a wallet size to a wall poster. Another significant stirring took place in the early 1990s when I was asked to preach a Sunday night service at our church. And specifically, I was given the topic of what it means to be a servant. And so it didn't take me long to know what passage of Scripture to turn to. I chose the same text as the stuttering preacher, though I couldn't remember anything specific that he had said, nor could I have found my notes that I diligently tried to take in chapel every day. But what I could remember was his love for Christ, his humility of spirit, and his confident yet tender voice. So I spent the next week meditating on that text, John 13, and my heart was gripped by the servanthood of Christ. And I pray it's gripped. Your heart is gripped by Christ this morning. Here we have God in the flesh, creator of the universe, heir of the Almighty, cheerfully, voluntarily, humbly, and contentedly assuming the posture of a household servant in order to wash the filthy feet of his unfaithful disciples, of whom he knew everything. Jesus, their leader, stoops down to do the work of a slave. He did not think this dirty work was beneath him. His humility of mind would not allow him to entertain such a carnal thought. Neither did he crave applause or appreciation. Instead, he became the supreme example of what it means to be a servant. Now, the idea of the Messiah being a servant was not new. This is not a new thing that just jumps out in the New Testament. It was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. You may remember this earlier in our sermon series when we spent time looking at the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. In Isaiah 52, God calls him my servant. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." This servant of mine would be so beaten, so tortured, so much the victim of suffering, that he would not even be humanly recognizable by the time he got to the cross. And Isaiah 53 then, as you might remember, describes the suffering of that servant, what he endured on behalf of sinners, sinners like you and me. So it should be no surprise then that we find here in the pages of the New Testament the Messiah, Jesus Christ, living the life of a servant. But still, this was a life that was so different from what the Jews had expected, so different from even what his disciples had anticipated. It says in Mark 9, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Of course, the omnipotent Savior did not ask his disciples what they were talking about as they walked, because he already knew. But he was asking the question in order to create a teaching moment and to reveal their hearts to themselves, to help them to see that the reason why they were arguing with each other as to who was the greatest is because they lacked a very, very significant virtue, which is humility, the humility of a servant. So near the end of his earthly life, Jesus teaches his disciples an indispensable lesson concerning servanthood. And he does so by becoming a living illustration of what it means to humble yourself before others. Follow with me as I read John 13, beginning in verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you not understand, or do you understand? Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now the passage neatly breaks into two parts, forming two admonitions which God wants you to understand and follow. First, you need to observe the example of servanthood. You need to observe the example of servanthood in verses 1 through 11. Now, John tells us that it was before the feast of the Passover that this took place, so this would be the last time that Jesus would celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So this is one of the final times in which he would have very close fellowship with them. But during this feast, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew this was the last Passover for him. He knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. In other words, he knew about the hour of his arrest and death, both of which were soon to be upon him. At an earlier time, when the Pharisees sought to arrest Jesus, the Gospel of John says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Even later, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the soldiers, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness." This was the hour. This was the time of Christ's suffering. Jesus, the servant, knew his purpose for coming into the world, and he knew that nothing could be done to him without the Father's permission. All would transpire according to the divine plan and in keeping with the divine time clock. He knew his hour had come when he would depart from the world. And so the servant of all steps forward. And in his example of servanthood, we see four traits. Number one, enduring love. Enduring love. It says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved his own. He loved his disciples. He loved those whom God called by his saving grace. Jesus had a special love for his disciples. And he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with a love that would not give up on them. And he loved his disciples ultimately to the point of self-sacrifice. As John 15 says, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is the greatness of his love for the disciples. And the Apostle John then takes that sacrificial love of Christ for his disciples and applies it to us in how we are to relate to one another. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So sacrificial, enduring love is a mark of servanthood. This is a love that does not give up. This is a love that is like Christ. This is a trait of what it means to be a servant. There's a second trait. In verse 3, there's humble initiative. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now notice what it says in verse 3. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew his rightful position, yet he willingly chose to disregard it, to do what others might think was beneath him. What did he know? Well, he knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew he would one day be the conquering and reigning king. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was going back to God. And yet, knowing all of these things, knowing who he is, the Lord of all, he rises from the table to become the servant of all. He shows initiative where none of the disciples thought of. He goes to the entryway of the house where there was traditionally a basin of water and a pitcher and a towel used by the household servant to wash the feet of the guests who had come for supper. Jesus lowers himself to this position. The disciples, who should have thought of it first, were clueless. They were so filled with themselves. Jesus knew who he was, he knew his position, he knew he was Lord of all, he knew he deserved to be worshipped, he knew that he was the only one in that room who actually deserved to be served. And yet he is the one who took humble initiative to become the servant. He disregarded the status of his position. Unlike us, his self-knowledge did not produce pride, but it produced humility. See, knowledge alone leads to pride, but love for others, considering others as more important than self, grows alongside humility. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. What a humbling statement that should be. The moment you think you're the one who knows something is the moment you should recognize you don't know much at all. Christians can be very knowledgeable, can't we? But we can also be very arrogant. And as a result, we may think of ourselves as superior to others. Well, I would never do that. I can't believe anyone would think that way. Really? Maybe you just don't understand the depth of your sinfulness as much as you need to. The knowledge that we have of Christ should lead to humility, not to arrogance, as the knowledge of Jesus, of who he was, led to humility, to serving others. So knowledge alone leads to pride, but when knowledge gets married to humility, it produces the offspring of servanthood. That's what it did for the Lord Jesus. This humility of mind is what caused Jesus to serve his disciples. But it did not begin in this house in Jerusalem. The humility of Jesus did not begin there. It actually began in heaven before he actually came to earth. That's what Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn there in Philippians chapter 2, that great passage about the humility of Christ, and it tells us where this humility began, and then the apostle challenges us to have the same mind as Christ. He calls them to love each other, to have affection and sympathy, to make his joy complete in verse 2 by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What does this mind do? What does this humility of mind produce? Paul goes on, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to so tightly that he would not humble himself to become the servant of all. That's what Paul is talking about. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So he emptied himself by taking something on. In other words, he lowered himself by taking on the form of a servant, just as he had done in that room. He lowered himself by taking on the posture of the household servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus had in his mind this humility. He chose to consider our need of redemption to be greater than his right to always fully display his glory.
Thanks for listening. The example of Jesus Christ is truly amazing. Contrary to almost all of the expectations of his Jewish brothers and neighbors, Jesus, the promised Messiah, came as a servant of all. It's noteworthy that he didn't fight for his own rights and privileges while here on earth, though he could have. Rather, he took the form of a servant and considered others more than he considered himself. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. Next time, we'll learn more about the different traits of servanthood as we conclude this two-part message titled, Jesus, Servant of All. May the Lord bless you until then as we together delight in the Word.